Morning, everybody. You can turn to Canons of Dort, main point 5, article 10. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for time and opportunity for us to gather together. Lord, I'm thankful for those who are here. And Lord, I'm grateful that we'll have time together to think about how you have saved us, Lord, how you have secured our salvation, and how you want us to be sure that you have secured it. And Lord, I just pray that we would see what love that you have for us, that you want us to be sure of this work that you've done, that we would see it as care from you, compassion, tenderness, thoughtfulness, and it would just cause us to love you more and have gratitude towards you. Lord, I pray that we would learn doctrine, but that it would produce doxology within us. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I sat down to prepare for this teaching, I was thinking about how important the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is for the believer. And the thing that I just kept thinking is that I need assurance. You need assurance for your survival in the Christian life. You need assurance of mercy and pardon. You need assurance of grace. Assurance of God's love and care for you. And the reality is, what other than this will carry you through the trials that you'll face, the suffering that you'll endure, and your struggle against sin? What else is going to give you hope? What else could give you comfort, relief? Nothing else can. There was a time in my Christian life where assurance seemed, for lack of a better term, elusive. I thought there was a secret to assurance. I thought that I needed a deeper degree of spirituality to actually have assurance of salvation. But one of the greatest reliefs that I've found in the Christian life is the realization that I can indeed have assurance of my salvation. And the way in which I can have assurance is not left up to mystery. It's not left up to piety or some sort of hyper-spirituality. It's actually far simpler than all of those things. As we saw last week in Article 9, believers are assured of their preservation and that they can and do become assured, being confident that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And what we're going to see today in Article 10 is that this assurance does not stem from some private revelation beyond or outside of the Word of God. Rather, it's based upon the promises of God that we find in the Gospel. We saw that we can be certain and are certain that God will preserve us to the end. The believer does not need to be in doubt whether or not they will receive this salvation. Rather, you can be assured today that though you die, yet you shall live. For whoever believes in Christ shall never die. This assurance is a reality for the Christian. And while we have gone deep into seeing the certainty we can have in God's work in the gospel, Article 10 here helps us to answer the questions of how and why we can have assurance. It's going to answer questions like this. What are the grounds of this assurance? Where does our assurance come from? How can you be certain that you'll have a seat at the wedding banquet of the Lamb? And what is the basis of your certainty? And Article 10 is going to lay out for us exactly what these things are, the grounds of this assurance. So let's read Article 10. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside of the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which are very plentifully revealed in the Word for our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs. And finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. If God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort that the victory will be theirs and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be, of all people, most miserable. So that last sentence is our motivation to pay attention today. Does that make sense? If we don't realize this assurance that we have, we may be among the most miserable people, never being sure that we're actually saved, but we can actually be sure. And so that's why it's so important for us to understand the grounds of this assurance, where it comes from. But I want to ask you, why do you think it is important for us to know what the grounds of assurance are?
So we can have it.
So we can have it, yeah.
But the ground that you stand on determines how stable something is.
Right. Exactly. That's a really, really good way to think about it.
Or where it comes from.
Yeah, or where it comes from. You know, it's interesting. You can be certain of a lot of things. Just because you're certain of something, does it mean it's true? I was certain that I was the best artist I knew at one point. And then I saw a better artist. I was certain I was the best baseball player. And then I got struck out by a better baseball player. It doesn't matter how certain you are, right? Because I'm sure we've all met people who are like, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Certain of it. Even people who would profess Christ. We're not talking about, you know, people who profess other religions. Just being certain is not enough, right? We've all met people who are so very sure that they will be saved in the end. But when you track down the basis of their certainty, like Chris was saying, kind of what you're standing on, you find a terrifying truth that it's actually based on nothing. Generally because it's based upon their works or their own opinions or feelings or experiences. God gives to us something far stronger than our experiences. Something more secure than our feelings. Something more sure than our opinions. Your God points you to what Christ experienced on the cross and his shed blood for your sins. He points us not to our feelings, but rather to his promises. And his promises can only be found in one place, which is in his word. He does not want us wrapped up in our opinions or searching, but in what he has declared regarding the salvation of our souls. God desires for his people to be absolutely certain, and therefore he has provided clear means by which we can, with full assurance, be sure that we will endure to the end. Now, the reason why the writers penned this article is for three reasons, I guess, in my opinion. I didn't ask them, but one, it is a biblical truth, right? Assurance is yours. God wants you to have assurance. Two, this truth is for the protection and joy of God's people, right? It is so important for us to know that we are his, so that we're not languishing, always wondering if I sin, am I his? Or if I did this, am I his? Or if I don't feel this way or don't experience this or that. And three, they also wrote this because it was a response to an error found in the opposing doctrine that stated, without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future preservation in this life. According to them, if you want to know today that you will persevere tomorrow, then you need a special revelation from God to this effect. And by special revelation, they meant that you would have an experience or there would be an event that takes place in your life by which you become convinced that you are saved. What are some problems you see immediately with this doctrine? Very subjective, right? Could that cause any problems interpersonally?
Yeah. It leaves open the door both for those who are true believers to not be assured, and those who are not believers have a false assurance.
Exactly. Yeah, anybody can claim they had an experience, right? It could be sheep, like you said, who, I didn't have the experience, but they're actually his. Or goats who are saying, yeah, I had this experience, and they're not. If it were true, this idea of special revelation would definitely lead to division in the body. God desires that his people be united in one faith, right? Not one experience. So why would God dangle assurance over the heads of his people, knowing that only some will be able to attain this? Would Christ go to the cross and suffer the way in which he did, to then go, only some of you will be sure that I did this? Have any of you ever done anything at great cost to you and just didn't really care if somebody was sure that you did it? I think we all care very much, probably in a bad way. But brothers and sisters, I get great joy in the knowledge of the assurance that we have in Christ, not that I have in Christ. It actually doesn't bring me a lot of joy if I have a lot of assurance and I see a brother or sister who does not. Because I know it's yours. If it's mine, it's definitely yours. If I can be sure of it, knowing who I am, you surely can be sure that that grace is for you as well. Galatians 3, 26-28 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." The idea of elevating some over others is not found in the scriptures. Right? There's a phrase that I've heard that I love, is that the ground is leveled at the cross. Right? All of us come in the same way, and all of us receive the same thing. We're all heirs, co-heirs with Christ. No second-class citizens. They're not those who get assurance and those who don't get it. We all get it. That's why it was so important we read in Article 9. Yes, we do experience differing degrees of this assurance, but all believers can and do have assurance. Hebrews 8:10 through 11 speaks to the Old Testament that says, "For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And we know that to know God is to know him as Savior. And if you know him as Savior, you have assurance of such salvation. The other problem, too, is that this sort of elevating some over others would cause some to boast in themselves, which goes against huge portions of Scripture that tell us not to boast in ourselves, saying that the wise, the strong, the rich have nothing to boast in, and that the only boast should be in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 30 says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And most importantly, the other problem I see of this idea of special revelation as applied to having assurance is it diminishes the goodness and power of God. I'll explain. No longer is it that his word alone is sufficient for our assurance. No longer is it that the fruit of this work produces a continual repentance and faith. It is rather all left up to some sort of experience outside of God's working. And consequently, God ends up playing second fiddle to some experience you had. So there is this work that God does, but everyone's waiting for this experience, which is, it seems foolish. It's to care. It's missing the mark, per se. It's completely missing the mark. This is a recipe to shipwreck someone in their faith. The basis of your assurance is not to look back on an experience or a certain moment that you experienced. It's crazy. But the reality is that I think a lot of us have fallen prey to this mentality. Whether it was you think back to a time that you prayed a prayer, or an experience you had in a retreat, or a time you felt a certain feeling. These are not things to look to. They are encouraging things, possibly. They may be things that have been helpful in your journey, but they are not grounds of our assurance. They are not things that actually give us assurance that we are saved. What is the only thing that gives you assurance that you're saved?
Faith in the one who did the work.
Faith in the one who did the work. Not in the experience you had thinking about the faith you have in the one who did the work. And so the grounds of our assurance is not in some private revelation given to individuals through feelings, experience, or some supernatural revelation. Rather, we find assurance first by looking with faith to the promises found in God's word that he has made to his children. These promises are applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, giving us assurance that the promises are indeed for us. In 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, we're told that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And this is why the foundation of assurance begins with the written word of God, right? His word, his promises. Our confidence finds its beginning and end in the word of God so that we may know the promises that God has for us. In coming to the knowledge of these promises, we will see that he who is promised is faithful. In 1 John 3:2, John tells us that believers are now God's children, heirs of the promise. Romans 8 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Either one believes or one does not. There's no third category where believers need special revelation from God to confirm the promises of Scripture. The quest for extra-biblical revelation is in itself a form of unbelief because it deems the sufficiency of Scripture as insufficient. The Gospel of Matthew says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and it will be yours." It does not say, wait for some second blessing or experience so you can be confident that you have this rest. You see, the reality is God has seen to it that we would have assurance of salvation, not that he would make it available and then we'll never really know whether or not we actually have the salvation that has been given to us unless we wait for another blessing. The blessing is being saved, and God works it all together at once.
See, can I pause?
Yeah.
This really messed with me, because I kept thinking that this knowledge, just reading the scripture, was going to be like studying chemistry or anything else, where the more I learned it, the more my brain intellectually is sensitive to that truth, and that's where faith is built. Mm-hmm. And like it says here in this, it's deep in that. You need to read the word, but there's a faith building that's beyond knowledge, that spirit speaking to our spirit. It is in the second blessing. It's not just reading and getting smarter.
Yeah, it isn't an intellectual pursuit, right? Because that, not many of you are wise, right? This isn't, and God doesn't want the wise man boasting in his wisdom, so why would our assurance be based upon how smart you are? If that's the case, then the smartest would have assurance, and the most foolish would not. Stephen?
Yeah, I think this is because I was DMC. I grew up thinking, you know, the more I expose myself to the means of grace, which is a good thing, the more I get more assured. So, like, if I struggle with a sin and I fought that sin and I won over that sin, then God will reward me with assurance. So, it's like a whole process whereby, depending on how good you're doing, you get more assured. So, that if the preacher, he's more assured than, you know, that lady who comes into church and doesn't even understand what the Lord is all about. Come to realize it doesn't depend on me, but it depends on the one who gives it.
Amen. Yeah, it's not, obviously, the means of grace do work to give us assurance, but it's not how disciplined can I be in this, and based on my discipline or how often I read my Bible, God's going to reward me. He's not going, all right, who's really earning assurance, right? How well did you listen in church today? So however well you listened, I will grant you assurance today. That's not how he works. He works in spite of our wisdom. And yeah.
Could I also quite ask, would it be better to say, instead of saying that our assurance is built on our faith, but more the work itself, the sufficiency of the work, because our faith can be dim at times and our understanding dim at times, but the work that Christ did is sufficient all the time. And the faith is there, but sometimes our side of the faith might not be as well as it should be. So would you agree that to say that our sufficiency, I mean, our assurance is more built on the sufficiency of the work itself?
Yeah, it's because we have to look to the promises, and it's not in our ability, because faith is looking to those promises, right?
Yes.
It's not in our ability of how well we are looking to those promises. It's still ours, what, regardless of how good at it you are.
Right, because we're always lacking. That's why
the next article is about believers do experience doubt, right? And that is essentially the opposite of faith. So we'll see that doubt does not disqualify.
Steve, to John's point, that's what I was thinking. We should believe because God said so, right?
Yeah, indeed. Yeah, indeed. Sorry, I'm trying to pick up where we were. In Luke 12, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Right? That's assurance language. Fear not, little flock, it is God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in the whole book of 1 John, 7 times the Apostle John says, "This is how we know. This is how we know. This is how we know," over and over. "This is how we know that we are in him. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. This is how we know that he lives in us." And he culminates the whole thing in 1 John 5:11 and following, saying, "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." And verse 13 says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." Why else would God inspire John to write and say, "I want you to know"? That God wants us to know, right? So really what I'm trying to do with these scriptures is eliminate any sort of thought that God isn't intent on you being sure of your salvation. And as well that we understand that it's not up to any sort of experience, it's not up to anything, any sort of working, it's up to looking to these promises. And we're going to look through now essentially what's in Article 10, and there's essentially 3 things that I pulled out. There's like 3 elements that I think we're being given here regarding the grounds of our assurance. And these 3 elements are this: by faith in the promises of God, so that's 1. 2 is by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in us. And 3, by a pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. So let's go to this first one: by faith in the promises of God. What is it that God promises in his word concerning perseverance? Well, we see with much confidence the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." "This is your God," says the Apostle. "If he has begun a work in you, then he will also bring it to completion." A similar assurance is given in Romans 8:38-39, where Paul is convinced that nothing in all the world would be able to break God's love for us. "For I'm persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Nothing shall separate us from God's love, Paul says. This holds true for himself, for the saints at Rome who he is writing to, and for you and I as well. And how will we know that we'll persevere? It is the promise of God. He has confirmed this promise with granting the gift of faith. He has begun the good work in you through granting you faith, right? So that's this idea in Philippians. He who began a good work, right, giving us faith, and he does not quit where he has begun to work, right? That's what we're basically being shown in Philippians. He's not going to quit. So that means he is going to do the work of saving us, give us the faith that is the means by which we can actually trust and rest in Christ, but he's not going to stop there. It's not that he gives us faith and goes, "Good luck with this." Mm-hmm. "You'll either increase or decrease. I hope I see you at the end." No, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. We know that as God, being one who has called himself unchanging, if he's saying, "I'm going to begin a work and I'm going to finish it," he's not going to change his mind about that. No, really, no matter what happens along the pathway of life. You see, the reality is this, is that faith and assurance cannot be separated. Assurance is part and parcel of faith. To have faith or to believe is to cling to all that God has said, including his revelation about himself. Because of who God is, the believer can be assured that he will reach the goal of perfection on the last day when we are glorified. The assurance of faith is working with what God has said in his word and believing and accepting it. Accepting what God says is to be sure that what God says is true. He will hold on to me. He is faithful to the end. And so we see assurance comes not by special revelation, but by believing what God has said in his word, which is through faith, which we also know is a gift that he gives. And we know that God gives good gifts. The second point is by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in us. And this is in the actual article, we see there's a reference to Romans 8, 14 through, well, it says 16 through 17. I'm going to read Romans 8, 14 through 17. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." And the point that Paul is making here is that, so we know that we are given faith as a gift, right, from God. And we see here that Paul is teaching us that the Holy Spirit teaches us to call God Father. So this is another part of the work that God is doing in giving us assurance. Just like when a child grows up, a mother teaches her child that her husband is daddy, and also teaches the child to say daddy to him. As a result of this training, the child one day welcomes home dad by saying daddy, right? The child acknowledges or makes a confession that this man who lives in the house is daddy. The Spirit does a similar thing with us. Please do not try and use that example to its logical end. It's the best one I could come up with. The Spirit does a similar thing with us. He has taught us that God is our Father, and he is at work in us to continue to point us to that. But he also works with this confession on our lips so that we address God in prayer as our Father in heaven. By calling God Father, I make the confession that I am his child. Right? That's not like his name. He's not walking around like his name is Father. He is Father. That's a characteristic of who he is. But for us to call him Father is to say that we are sons and daughters. And that is a work that the Holy Spirit works within us, teaching us this through the Word. And this confession comes not from my own heart, but the Spirit who has worked in me to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. And then the third point is by a pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. What is this idea of a clear conscience? Can anyone tell me? Does it mean you're perfect?
No.
What does it mean?
God accusing.
It's a pursuit of a clear conscience. We're never going to be sinless, but
right.
What's our intentions?
Well, it is, maybe it's the idea to pursue the fact that I'm clean because of Christ's blood, right? So we'll never actually be perfect this side of eternity, but to pursue this thought of I'm clean because of the blood of the Lamb, right?
Oh, it's. I read it. I took it more as
like how you're living,
pursuing a life pleasing to God, even though we'll fall short every day, but having that intention.
Yeah, that's like the tail end of it, end of good works, right? Is pursuing good works, right?
You say a clear conscience is a conscience that's resting on the promises.
Exactly. Yeah, it's a great way to put it. Great way to put it.
Well, what did Paul mean when he was standing in front of Felix and he mentioned, "I stand in front of you with a clear conscience"?
Well, he knows that what he's doing is genuine and of God. Yeah. We can have our consciences cleansed when we bring our sin, our failures, and our miserable attempts to please God to the foot of the cross and acknowledge I need grace. The atonement of Christ forgives our sin and cleanses our consciences, as we see in Hebrews 10. We acknowledge our inability to cleanse our own hearts, and we basically say, God, do it. I can't cleanse my heart. Pursuing a clear conscience is saying, God, I can't clean myself. Wash me. Right? Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's essentially a pursuit of a clear conscience. This assurance is also encouraged by seeing the change made in our lives through the working of the Holy Spirit in us. Although even our best works are still marred by sin, the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit does actually change us. Not always in the ways that we think or might want, but he is at work in us. And what happens is when we are granted faith and the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are his, we are children of God, we are sons and daughters of the Father, we are given those new hearts that desire to think God's thoughts after him, to agree with God, and we desire holiness and begin to live differently. That change of life joined to our faith in God's promises, because the reality is this, is that to come to faith and realize that God is saved us, and to not pursue a clear conscience, you're going to walk headlong into misery, for sure. Because what you're going to find out is you're going to think, I'm just going to only get better. All the things I struggle with, they're just going to fade in the background, and sanctification is just perfect uphill battle. And if you'll sin, what do you do then? If you've not been pursuing a clear conscience, being reminded that you are only clean because of the blood of Christ, not because of how well you have pursued righteousness and holiness, you're going to fall flat in your face and then wonder, am I really his? So we can't skip this middle portion. It's so vital. So that change of life, joined to our faith in God's promises, help us grow in assurance and in the certainty of our salvation. And lastly, we see our assurance confirmed as we continue on in the work of repentance and faith. And sadly, good works so often get tied to the visible things that we show to one another or how we treat other people. But repentance and faith is a good work that gets massively ignored. That is a very good work that we should be pursuing. We should be seeking out opportunities for God to show us the reality of what his law says, but then the gospel comfort that we get in Christ. Repentance and faith being a work by which we pursue in faith, that though our sin be exposed, we would see it, hate it, and turn from it, trusting in Christ's work for us. You know, the thing that I thought about is in this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the single most frequent way to corrupt this doctrine has been to turn it into a covenant of works, right? What we see is a pointing away from the cross and pointing towards the law. It essentially teaches people that they need grace to be saved and law-keeping to be sanctified. You need hard work and discipline to be sure of your salvation. And the reality is, so many teachers steer their congregants away from assurance because they fear that they'll just use it as a license to go and sin freely. And so they give no assurance of salvation because they want you to stay with the program. They want you to feel dependent on the next morsel that you'll get. That's not the work of the church. The work of the church is to give you Christ and to see fit that you are sure of this work. Not that you would need some sort of program or anything. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. That is for sure. And so assurance has to spring forth from faith in God's promises. And there's no shortage of God's promises in Scripture. And what I would love to just do as we close is for us to maybe just share with one another, what promises of God do you think about that give you comfort? Anybody, just chime in.
He justifies the ungodly.
He justifies the ungodly.
Who can bring a charge against God's elect?
Yeah, no one can bring a charge against God's elect. I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you are not consumed.
And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day.
He will lose none that is given to him.
He doesn't crush a bruised reed or smother a smoldering wick.
He will not break a bruised reed or smother a smoldering wick.
He
This is God at work in you. For any of you that thought something or just heard it and agreed and said amen, that's God at work in you. That is, he has granted you faith. You hear that promise and you go, that's a wonderful promise. It's only a wonderful promise for sons and daughters, is it not? And if you are confirming that, the Holy Spirit is working in you to cry, Abba, Father. That's my Father. He has sent his Son for me. I don't know how you achieve that outside of a supernatural work. And so, James.
Good point. I just, sometimes in the most desperate parts of my weakness, when I feel I need assurance the most, is when I gain it. And it's his strength is made perfect in our weakness.
In our weakness, yeah.
We can't shy away from those times when we feel this depth of loss of assurance and run back to Christ, you know, just going, well, what must I do to be saved? Doing right. That all over again.
Right. Because we feel that our lack of faith in our lack of feeling of assurance, we feel like that's a disqualification because we feel like, oh, I'm not even trusting that what he did for me is good. He knows. That's not an unpardonable sin, right? He calls us to just come again. And so hopefully, as you guys think about this, that work that we just did for each other of telling each other these truths, I mean, that's kind of what we did right now, is as these things come up, I hope that we share them with each other, remind each other of these promises, and remind us the grounds of our assurance. If you are concerned about the good works in your life, please do that good work for me and do that for each other.
Can I read what I think summarizes the passage? I think someone may
be. I would love that.
Wonderfully, what I think we just talked in 1 John 3:19 to 24, it says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, so our faith, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God," that's our pursuit of works, "and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us."
Yep. Amen. All right. Well, let's close. Lord, I thank you that you have given to us your word. And Lord, we're not thanking you for a book. There are billions of books in the world. We are thanking you for the word of your promise. Right? These verses that we read, these scriptures, while we have given them chapter names and verse numbers, they are the words of your promise to us. We're not just, this book doesn't just catalog events, Lord, but it speaks to who you are and the promises that you give to us in the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we would go to your word and be reminded of the work that has been done for us. And with great joy, we can know that the Holy Spirit is going to work through the promises of your word. Remind us that we are yours, Lord, and that as we are going to these gospel truths, we will see that we actually have a clear conscience. Though we still have much sin, we have been washed clean through the blood of the Lamb. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just give us such strength and such confidence as we go out into the world and live our lives, and be reminded of this great, great gift that has been given to us in Christ, and that we would be ones who are sure of it, not because we are strong, not because we are wise or well-studied, but because he who has promised is faithful. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, Steve. I know my timing is so terrible, but I can't get this thought out of my head. You have to be right. You have to be right about the conscience being in the work of Christ and the blood of Christ. What I kept thinking about, and I wanted to bring it up, but I just get out of time. I kept thinking about, here you have Paul who persecuted the saints. He persecuted the saints. And when you look in Revelation, you see that there's saints crying out to God, "When, O Lord, when, O Lord, will you return? And the judgment come on those who persecuted the saints." And here we have Paul with the knowledge of this, but he has a clear conscience. How could his conscience ever be clear except for in the blood of Christ on his behalf? You know what I mean?
Yeah, and what he, I actually didn't get to this, but what he points us to is Paul had the, probably the craziest experience out of anybody in the church. I mean, he said he went to the third heaven.
Right.
And saw things he couldn't even speak of. Yeah. And yet, he's not pointing anyone to go have that experience. He's saying, look at the cross. Mm-hmm. You know? Link to that for a clear conscience. You don't need anything else.
Yes.
You know?